It's entitled, Must Worship Him in Spirit and in Truth, from John chapter 4, the reading for this morning.
Our theme then, brothers and sisters, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And this picture, which we hope by the end of the week will be in your mind, showing the broad path, very large, leading down to eternal death, and the little path that very often is going against the direction of humanity, leading off to eternal life. And for many reasons, some of which we are discussing this week, there is only a few that ever find this way that leads to eternal life. And we are keeping in mind this week that we are not thinking in terms of this address of people outside of us, but to be exhorted to gain from the discussions and from the thoughts that the Bible gives us, we must consider that this could apply to us. Now, we ended yesterday with the thought that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the thought was framed in this context, that because we are the kind of people we are, who are forgetful, absent-minded, rather rebellious, impatient, etc., that even people quite apart from God's Word have recognized that if we are to live and we are to let live, then we must enforce certain laws which are established for our well-being, such as speed limits in various states, seat belts, various pollution laws, etc. I think you know what I mean. These laws are enforced because it's not within us naturally to obey them. And we went from that and said that is very similar to what God is saying when He says in His Word that we must worship Him in truth and spirit. Because without the must, without the emphasis on that we have to, we wouldn't. Because our natural nature is so bent away from that direction. And it's not the only must, as we referred to this yesterday. There is another, at least one more must that is very significant. We intend to look at this in detail one morning this week. Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says of God that it's without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And coming to God on any other basis than believing in Him on the basis of a search into the evidence that allows us to believe in Him. And very often that includes considering the objections of others who say there is no God. Based on that search, based on that evidence, believing in Him and that He is a rewarder of them, then we please Him. Then we can start. Then we can continue. So these ideas, which seem to be very rigid and ideas for which some people even reject God, these musts that we find in the Scriptures, are very essential and put there because I'm sure you would agree. God, knowing the people He has created, knows that except He does that, there wouldn't be any of us that could be saved. Now, in the particular context of this verse in John chapter 4, I'd like you to refer to that for a minute, please, because the context is very significant in this case. And taking this verse in its context makes the verses that we've quoted all the more powerful. For in John chapter 4, we know that Jesus was coming through Samaria. In verse 5, He comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, the details of the Bible always being significant, that should recall to our mind certain things about Samaria that we're taught in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, verse 22 gives us an inkling that Jesus certainly in His mind was connecting what was occurring at this time with the background of the people of Samaria. For he said to the woman, and quite categorically to the Samaritans, ye worship you know not what. Now, brothers and sisters, let's look at those words. If we go back into their context in 2 Kings chapter 17, I think you will realize what he said, what he's meaning in using those words to this woman. In verse 32, I think we only need to read just a couple verses, although if you're not familiar with the context of this chapter, you could very well miss this point. You may remember that when the people of Israel were carried away captive, it was the policy of the Assyrian kings to take people from other nations that they had made captives and place them in the land of the Samaritans. Hence, they had really exchanged people. They had mixed customs. It would be very difficult for the Israelites ever to revitalize themselves when that policy was carried out to the fullest. So in verse 24 to verse 34, it talks about the people that came into the land. People from Babylon, from Cutha, from Abba, from Hamath, and all of these people coming in with their own customs came into the land. And it says in verse 25, it was in the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which slew some of them. I'm not sure what that means. Because in the getting a priest, as it says in verse 28, that was carried away from Samaria and bringing him back into the land certainly did not purify the worship of these people. And in no way does the context suggest that they were purified in their worship. Because in verse 29 it says, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. The significant verses are verse 32 to 34 for us. These people, these exiles from other nations conquered by Assyria, came into the land, and it says, so they feared Yahweh, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Yahweh, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day do they after the former manners. They fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now what do you do with this? Verse 32 says they feared Yahweh. Verse 33 says they feared Yahweh. And verse 34 says the same people feared not Yahweh. Now any time you see that kind of thing in Scripture, you might have it suggested to your mind immediately that there's a little gem here. Some people at that point say, well, there is an obvious contradiction in the Bible. Obviously, it's the work of men, and depart from the scene. But people with a little more experience knowing the way the Bible is written will look at this and say there's some reason for that being said. And the reason, I believe, is behind the words of Jesus. This word feared means served. Served in the sense that they recognized Yahweh as a god, but only as a god, because they worshipped all their other gods, as it clearly says in the context, verse 33. So in reality, in the manner which is described in verse 34, after the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and commandments which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, they served not Yahweh. They served him by acknowledging there must have been a god of this land, but they served him not after the way he was to be served. That was characteristic of the Samaritan worship. And when Jesus picks this up in John 4, it's no wonder he says, you worship you know not what. They thought they worshiped God, but they didn't know who he was. They had no knowledge after the manner that was revealed in truth of the God of Israel. Now, Ezra was able to note this And I don't want to look up the context, but you will maybe recall in Ezra chapter 4 when they were rebuilding the temple site that there were certain of the Samaritans who wanted to help build, of which Ezra did not allow this help, did not allow this work together with the people, because he says you have no part or lot in the work that was going on. He kept completely separate from that kind of worship. Now, brothers and sisters, that's so common today. One of the things that I find personally bothers me is that so many people today use the name Jesus Christ, even use the name Yahweh, and have no concept of what those names mean. Those people are worshiping after the Samaritan manner of worship. They worship they know not what. And it's possible to be fooled, brethren and sisters, into thinking that because some people call their God Yahweh, or because some people acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has been given all power in heaven and earth, to think that they therefore worship as we worship. Not at all. The Samaritans acknowledged Yahweh as a God, but they didn't worship him in the way that it was supposed to be worshipped, as God had laid out in the law towards the children of Israel. Now this stands therefore as a very important background to the words of Jesus in the next verse, where he says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now if Jesus had said no more than that, then we would have a completely different basis upon which to base our remarks this morning. Because it just says, God seeks such to worship him. But he didn't leave it there. He went on and he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the way that appeals to my mind, brothers and sisters, is we had better do that. God's telling us through the words of his Son in very clear, distinct language, he demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, so many times in our ecclesial life, because of the circumstances surrounding a problem, we worship God in a far less manner in spirit and in truth. We can't see to the clearness of this verse because we are blinded somewhat by the fact we know the people so well, or by the fact that it would make us look so inconsistent to other things that we allow. See, God knows our nature, brothers and sisters. He knows that we really have a terrible problem trying to live up to these standards with the nature that we have so bent upon doing the very opposite and being rebellious and stubborn. There will only be a few people that will ever worship God in spirit and in truth. Many are called to do this, but few will do it. Now, I'd like to look at this whole idea from another perspective. It would seem to me that the society in which we live has left us with a very, very soft underbelly with respect to these things. We're too soft, brothers and sisters. And it's easy to say that other people are too hard, but when you look at the Scripture's standard, I think you would agree that if there's any hardness or softness tendency generally in us, it's a tendency towards softness. We're too soft. We're too lenient. We're not strict enough. Now, look at these things and see whether or not you agree. These are just examples that are taken from everyday life, and they're intended to show that the way society allows us to grow is to appreciate things that the Word of God just does not allow. I left the wrong one on there. It should be this one. It's based primarily in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, where it says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And I'm sure you agree that if God acted with a stroke of lightning every time someone sinned, we would be much more conscious of who God is and of what He demands of us. But God doesn't do that. He has set aside a day of judgment where most people will receive their judgment. And as a result, people feel that, well, God's not doing anything. In fact, I'm sure that people who live in Southern Ontario will never see this lived out to a greater degree than in the life and the words and the commentary of Gordon Sinclair, who was a very prominent news broadcaster on CFRB in Toronto, who is an open atheist, who challenges the churches, who mocks the churches, and who in essence says, if there's a God out there, let him strike me down. And because, of course, he still lives and he still is able to broadcast, he uses that kind of evidence to say there can't be any God. But look at the way this develops in us. Number one, children start off by learning that you can rub out mistakes. And of course, it's a good job we can, because all of us would be finished. There would be none of us here if we couldn't rub out mistakes and God held that against us. So that we learn that when we make mistakes in school, we can rub them out. But you know, it teaches us something when you can do that. When you can rub out mistakes and you can write in something that's right, you lose the real, I think, understanding of what the mistake is, of how bad the mistake really is. I notice this in school all the time. I find that in trying to teach people who, in our particular school, will be going right out to employment when they're finished, they're going to go out there and they're going to work for somebody. And these people still don't have a good concept of what a mistake is. They think, well, 50% is good enough. If I get 50 on a test out of 100, what's wrong with that? I've passed, haven't I? And you only have to cite the example, yes, but say you're working for a company and you're asked to give an estimate of what a job will cost, and let's say you're 50% out. You can't afford to be 50% out. But because people, maybe up to that time in their life, have never come to grips with the problem that mistakes are costly, that there's a price to be paid for something that's wrong, and things that are wrong are unacceptable. And if they have not been taught that and trained to think that way, it's quite possible that they just sort of stare at you open-mouthed when you say that their work is unacceptable. Now, you say, well, why cry over spilled milk, which is a common proverb amongst us. Why cry over something that's happened? But maybe there ought to be some tears shed over spilled milk so it won't be spilled again. So that there is some kind of, if you like, retribution for mistakes, so that people learn that mistakes are expensive and don't make mistakes. People are watching television to the extent now where their barriers to immorality are being broken down so that there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with going off with someone else's wife. What's wrong with dying? We see dying, we see people killed all the time, every day. There's nothing too bad with that. And these barriers, which God, I think I'm right in this, that these barriers are supposed to be appalling to us. If we look at God's word for the standard, these things aren't even to be talked about amongst us. But when you watch TV and you see immorality and you see people being killed and you see things which are very contrary to God's word and you like it, and you watch it again and again, then we get soft towards the standards that God set. And we think that people are harsh and hard when we tell them they have to do these things. The problem is, I think, brothers and sisters, we're getting too soft. You look at society's repeat criminals. We know we're in a society where a criminal can commit a crime, and for some little flaw in the law, or because he has a good lawyer, or because he has a lot of money, he can get out and do the crime again, which would never be allowed under the kingdom of God in Israel's day, where criminals were taken and were killed for many things that the law would never think of really even getting a long sentence for today. We have an uncensored press, and people who read magazines and who read newspapers and who are listening to the radio and watching television are constantly being given ideas and value systems which are the value systems of the world, not of the Bible. And what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is you don't have to have in your house a degree you pinned on your wall. I've attended a college, and now I have a degree in society standards. The standards of society get through to you unconsciously by the uncensored press. The standards of judging others, the standards of what is good dress and attire, the standards of conversation, what words we could use and should not use. If we're not reading the Bible and letting that standard be our standard is society's standard, an uncensored standard that is completely unacceptable to our God. We're getting soft. I'm quite sure of it. And I think, brothers and sisters, we've got to be more conscious so that when people stand up and tell us we're doing something that's wrong, we ought to change, we don't feel so terrible about it. You look at credit and bankruptcy, of how people can get out of their debts, of how people can incur great debts before maybe even being aware of the fact they're doing something wrong. That's society's standard. And yet the Bible doesn't set that standard. The Bible would teach us to be far more conscious of the way we handle money than the world does. But the world sets the standard if we're not careful. Well, you go all through these things, and you get into the area of religion, and what has religion created? It's created the second chance theory, or as we might say, the second chance syndrome. So it's almost wrong to even think that everyone won't get a second chance. And you have Baptist ministers writing in Toronto Star saying that even the compassionate communist will be in God's kingdom. In other words, they have taken the things of the Word of God and completely taken all of the strictness out of it, taken all of the big stick out of it, until they do what's right in their own eyes. And I'm sure that I'm only echoing the feelings of many brothers and sisters today watching these standards around us who are really afraid of what's going to happen in the ecclesia if we don't start looking a little closer at the society standards. Now, you only have to look at God's standard, even outside of His Word, to know that it's quite different. Very different. And God teaches that standard every single day, quite apart from the book, the Bible. Look at these. God has established laws. He has established the law of gravity. How many chances do you get to jump out of a 10-story building onto the concrete below? The law of gravity allows you one chance, and that chance is that you will be quite dead when you hit. The laws of electricity are such that if you grab 220,000 volts while you're standing on the ground, you do it once. You'd never have a second chance. The laws of chemistry are such that if you drink a cyanide-laced Coke or something, you do it once. You never have a second chance. We are surrounded by the laws of God, quite apart from His book, the Bible, that teaches we have one chance, not two chances. And many of us have probably mourned because of that, because we've seen a young one who has not been able to learn that lesson. And we all see what the result of it is. Look at the examples in the Bible of Achan. How many chances did Achan get? The commandment was they were to take nothing out of Jericho for their own. It was to be dedicated to God. But Achan didn't. He took something and he even admitted it. Was the admission of his guilt sufficient for God to overlook his transgression? Not so. Achan died and all his family died. Because God is not a God to be mocked, but He's a God to be looked up and respected. And the examples, brothers and sisters, are there just for that reason. Look at Nadab and Abihu. How many times did they get to take in strange fire, and as the context suggested, be intoxicated in their worship? They got one chance. Never a second chance. This idea of a second chance syndrome has to be challenged in our own family situation and our children brought up and encouraged to think that there are many things that we can immediately appoint to illustrate that you don't get a second chance very often. You've got to be right the first time. You've got to do your thinking before it. If there's a wire hanging down there, you've got to think the wire could be live. And if you grab onto it, you never grab onto it again. And if we don't teach that kind of philosophy to our children with respect to the things of the Word, it could very well be that they will commit things for which there is no recall. Look at the example of Uzzah. Uzzah touched the ark once, it seems, and he never got a chance to touch it again. And why is the record there, brothers and sisters? It's a little tiny part of God's Word. It's there for our learning, that we, through that scripture, might have hope. But if it doesn't teach us the lesson that God is a God not to be mocked, when He set out a course of action, He expects us to worship Him in truth and spirit, we ignore that, we might as well be dead. See, the problem goes back to the fact, again, as stated in Ecclesiastes, because the sentence is not executed immediately, then the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. If only, brothers and sisters, we could learn that and keep that in our minds, that our God is far different than the God of this world. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and when you think of that, I often think of what it says in Galatians chapter 5, because these are just words. They're of no value at all unless those words come alive in this context. That if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then those who manifest the works of the flesh will not be in the kingdom of God. A set of law. Why should we think that law is any different than the law of gravity, or the law of electricity, or of chemistry? Why should God act any different with us than He acts with Achan, or with Nadab, and Abihu, and Uzzah? He says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, but keeping in mind verse 21, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, reveling. It would seem to me that if we really believed in worshiping God in truth and spirit, we would at least look up those words to see what they mean. Those words are like the laws that exclude from God's kingdom, because people who do those things will just not be in God's kingdom. You see, brothers and sisters, how the pressure must come to bear on us to change. We can't just be comfortable with God's Word. These things will definitely exclude people from God's kingdom. And if we know envy is in our life, although we know that adultery isn't, envy will exclude from the kingdom of God. Hatred will exclude from the kingdom of God. Those great big sins, which we normally assume are the ones that will exclude from the kingdom of God, are all grouped together with these other ones. Wrath, strife, heresy. God wants us to worship Him in truth and in spirit. I'd like to just refer you to a couple verses that relate to God and the way we ought to serve Him in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I intend to talk about this a little tomorrow, brothers and sisters, but I certainly feel these verses are there to be read and understood as much as any other verse. I feel clearly that the Bible teaches there is a positive and negative aspect to our calling. And when He says in verse 26 that if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. It's there for a purpose. God is not going to be mocked by anybody. And when you see people mocking God and just sort of calling God's wrath upon them and saying he didn't do anything and then laughing it off like some of these radio announcers do, we know that God will not be mocked by any man. And I can't help but think that back in the time when the astronauts were on the moon, it was Neil Armstrong, I believe, when he came back, that President Nixon made a speech on one of the boats, I can't remember what it was, when the astronauts were actually taken out of the capsule and put back in the boat, about this being the greatest day of mankind or something like that. And I thought at that time, you know, that kind of phrasing is very much like the kind of phrasing that God has judged other men for in the past. Here's a man who completely ignores the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who completely ignores the work of God amongst nations, and he's saying that this event is the greatest event of mankind. And it wasn't long after that before that man suffered, I suppose, one of the worst examples that we can think of in modern history of a popular figure being put down. God is not mocked. No one can mock God. He's too big. And yet people have done this. If you go with the record of Malachi, you see how people did this. And these words are there because God knows that what people have done, they'll do again. So we have the advantage, if we can learn from these words, of what God will do if we chose to do them ourselves. In Malachi 1 verse 12, he says, "You have profaned it, in that you say, the table of Yahweh is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at me, saith Yahweh of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Yahweh? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrificeth unto Yahweh a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith Yahweh of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the nations." And that kind of feeling for our God must be well entrenched within us, brothers and sisters, because this manner and habit of worship is too customary, where people are taking the worst, the part that's left over at the end of the day, for God, taking the little bit of money that they might be able not to use in some endeavor of their own to give to God. God expects the best, and shouldn't he have it? He is a great king, he says. Who is greater? Don't forget these things, brothers and sisters. Our life is bound up in making sure that we honor and revere the great God who has given us the privilege of knowing the covenant that we can make with his Son. Now, I'd like to look a little deeper at some suggested ideas as to how to worship God in truth. You can't leave these verses just open for any interpretation. They must have a value for us. Well, first of all, I'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, because I think that this is essential in order to ever start on our worshiping of God. In Deuteronomy 27, starting at verse 14, there were a lot of curses pronounced. And it says in verse 14, "The Levites upon Mount Ebal shall curse and speak, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image or abomination unto Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, putteth it in the secret place." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." And all these curses go down until you get to verse 26. But look at the idea behind verse 26. "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen." Now the difference between that curse and the other curses was, it seems to me anyway, that the curses before were all details. They were ideas. Cursed be the man that does this, this, and this. But verse 26 was an attitude. It was an attitude towards how you were going to deal with all these curses and all these blessings. And we can't possibly come to worship God in spirit and in truth without a real determination, brothers and sisters, to do so.
haphazardly, you never can worship God in truth and in spirit. It's a determined effort that allows that to happen. And without that determination, it just will not happen. And so people had to confirm in their hearts the attempt they would make to keep all the words of that law. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about sanctifying God in your heart. I think it's the same thing. It's giving God such an honored place in our mind that it pervades our thoughts, pervades our actions, pervades our attitudes. And in looking back over our life, it has pervaded our life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Have we sanctified our God in our hearts to that extent, brothers and sisters? Now that talks about a tremendous amount of preparation, not only of detail, but also of determination to do so. I mean, you can have the detail there, but without the determination, it never actually manifests itself. It never actually is used. So that all the Bible marking systems in the world will be useless unless the one who has marked it then does use it and takes advantage of the work and effort that he's put into noting where the passages are. To sanctify God in our hearts is to give him place, give him room to operate. Being ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you means we've got to do some homework. God's not going to just suddenly give us the ideas. We've got to put them there so that then we are in reality saying, like Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And God, so to speak, looking at the vessels that he can use on the shelf, he picks the one of honor and he uses it in his work. Whereas in that great house, there are many vessels he can't use because some of them are of wood, hay, and stubble, which a great king would not use. Prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters. Give ourselves over to God's use. I mean, why is it that Jesus hasn't come back? It's not really that he's tarrying. The date is set. The reason that he hasn't come back is because there are people who have not yet made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is long-suffering in this, brethren and sisters. And we ought to exhibit the mind of the Lord in our life. That if the reason he hasn't come back is because there hasn't been everybody yet that is to be in the kingdom, made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought to be active in that area. Doing all we can to bring as many people as we can to the attention or bring the word of God to their attention that they might react positively. Now we look at this 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And there is a real exhortation here, brothers and sisters, which I hope we can bring out of this verse. I don't know the setting for which the Apostle Paul would have ever told Timothy the contents of this verse. It may have been very much similar to a situation like we have now. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, brothers and sisters, there's very few people laboring in the word and doctrine. Very few, too few. We are very much like, in the words of the prophet Hosea, suffering because of our lack of knowledge. We hope it's not because we have rejected knowledge, but we're suffering for the lack of knowledge. Bible schools give us a chance, as we've mentioned before, to accumulate knowledge. But the benefit of Bible schools will come when we are equipped with the tools to get knowledge ourselves and are determined to do that on an everyday basis. But you know, there are people in your ecclesia who do study the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, give them every bit of encouragement. Don't try to involve a brother who is studying the Word of God in the activities that will take him away from that. He doesn't need a game of ball. He doesn't need to go swimming. He doesn't need to go and play hockey if that takes him away from the Word of God. Far be it that brother should, if he's happy at it and wants to do it, study the Word of God. We all benefit from it when he does it. We need each other, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure that as the apostles saw that we should exhort one another the more as we see the day approaching, it means that none of us can live alone anymore. Life has got so deceitful, so complex, we need every bit of exhortation we can get to keep us on the straight and narrow path which leads to life. So if there are people amongst us who are laboring in the word and doctrine, give them every bit of encouragement you can. For our life in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is very dependent upon those few in the last days. We look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Why did he tell the Apostle Paul tell Timothy that he keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think very much like this, brothers and sisters. If we are to worship God in spirit and truth, and God sees we must do it, if we are to please Him and be in His kingdom, then who dare tamper with truth? If there is a prescription that has been found to cure the problem of which we're all dying, and someone tampers with that cure, brothers and sisters, can you see how tragic it would be? There's nothing can save mankind except the gospel that has been given to us. If we detract from that gospel message and pass it on to a generation so that it cannot save them, of how much greater judgment shall we be worthy in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will analyze the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of mankind? Sometimes I really tremble over that, brothers and sisters, because it takes a lot of thought, a lot of effort to keep the truth pure. Every single human tendency is to reduce it from its pure form. It's just every bit like iron. You take pure iron, you set it outside, and boy, just in a matter of hours, you can see the rust on it. It's going one way back to iron oxide. It's being reduced to a lower form. The truth left alone in a patch of ground that's not growing anything will certainly show weeds. It won't be long until you won't be able to find it for the weeds. We've got to be very careful that what we have been given by the work of others, and who of us have found this by ourselves? We've been given it by others. How we must treat it with respect so that we can give it in its purity to others still. I'd like to just make a comment on this last section, how to worship God in spirit. Now, I find it very difficult to analyze, brothers and sisters. If you know the word spirit in the Bible, you find it so used such a wide way. It means wind. It doesn't have any great idea in the original word itself. It's very difficult to pin it down. But the criteria that always must be ours in interpretation is to compare spiritual with spiritual. If we don't understand the use of a word, then look at how it's used in other places, and we might have an indication. Well, the flexibility of the word in John chapter 6 and 63, where Jesus says that the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life, is very much like what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that the word of God, in verse 12, is life, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, to worship God in spirit, I believe, you have to analyze your motives. You have to have gone down to look between the lines in your own mind. And the Word of God is designed just for that, brothers and sisters. It is capable of discerning the thoughts and the intents of one's own heart by its use. To worship God in spirit, then, is to return to God what He has given to us for His worship. That is, His Word. Now, I think you would agree that there are a number of things in the Bible that relate directly to our life. I mean, we know we shouldn't kill anybody. We know that because the Bible distinctly says, in no uncertain terms, that thou shalt not kill. And that this is reinforced in the New Testament. But there are a number of things which aren't included. And I suppose we would individually love to have them included. So we might go to the Bible sort of as a code of law and see that Article 31 on page 266 says, "Thou shalt not do it, therefore tell everybody, thou shalt not do it." It's like as the sisters are puzzled by when to wear this and when not to wear this. It would be lovely if we could go to the Bible and it could tell us exactly when to do it and when not to do it. But people who worship God in spirit do have something to work on. Because where the letter stops, so to speak, the spirit takes up. Where there is a principle stated, God expects us to exercise our minds, extrapolating from that principle to find out what we should do. So we look at Matthew chapter 5 as an example of where the Lord indicated that we have to look beyond just the truth. If we look at truth as just a statement of fact, which we can only find from God's Word, and say, all right, we have to understand these statements of fact. When we're dead, we're unconscious. The kingdom will be on earth. That the devil really is a problem related to our nature. These are statements of fact. We call them the truth. But you can't necessarily worship God in spirit by only worshiping Him in truth. We go to Matthew chapter 5, and it's said there in verse 27, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and that's a statement of fact. But Jesus, looking further with the spirit of that law, said that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now God expects us to go that far, brethren and sisters. We go to the Bible and we see the truth, and He expects us to use the head we've been given to see the spirit of that truth. What are we really doing? We're trying to purify a mind, to make a mind that's compatible with an eternal body. If a person never did anything with his body that could be condemned as adultery, yet he constantly committed in his mind, he's not preparing himself for the kingdom. He might say he's keeping the truth, but he's not keeping the spirit of it. And Jesus said that is important. Now the pinnacle of this, in this last quotation I'd like to look at, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because even in things, brethren and sisters, which are legitimate in God's Word, which are lawful, we're told that we have to be careful in taking liberties. That is, in doing things that might affect others. He says in verse 9, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Now, that verse is probably being used many times in many exhortations, and I don't think we can afford to let that kind of a verse go by without comment in terms of stating an example or two to help us understand it. Well, certain brethren feel that they have the liberty to use the vernacular, use the customary language in prayer, addressing God as you, addressing God in a rather personal, everyday manner. Now, they may be able to justify that. But let's say that really offends an older brother or an older sister who have grown up with a different degree of respect and reverence for the God whom they worship. And that instead of sort of following along in the prayer and being able to say amen at the prayer, they are cringing at the use of the language of the brother. Now, there are only certain times when we pray together. It would seem to me that if there is an offense like this in something so close to God as our worship of Him and in our prayers, that we would have the discretion, that we would worship God in spirit and realize that if it's going to be a stumbling block to someone else, we will not do it. There are many examples, brethren and sisters, of where this can be applied. And I think we ought to look further into this, because worshiping God in spirit and in truth, I do believe, is just as important as worshiping God in truth. Now, we'll pick up there again tomorrow morning. Okay.